We are going to be in Exodus 34 this morning. We're going to be in Ephesians 4 before we actually go into Exodus. There's an interesting principle that's found in the Bible that I believe will help us in studying our text this morning. Very often when God tells us through his word to not do something or to stop doing something, he will also tell us what we should replace that thing with. In other words, he doesn't leave a vacuum, but he calls us to replace wrong thoughts and behavior with right thoughts and behavior. The classic text for this principle, which is often called God's pattern for change. Any of you who perhaps have taken the self-confrontation course may be familiar with that. The text is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24, actually. So if you would return to that chapter, I'm going to read those verses. Paul says, "We are to put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts." In other words, that's our old sin nature, those things that we used to want to do, and maybe we still do if we haven't really addressed some things in our life. And we're told we need to put that off, like taking off a coat or a robe. Take it off. Don't wear that thing anymore. And again, he says, put off concerning your former conduct, the way you used to do things. Get rid of that. Those things that corrupt us according to deceitful lusts. Lusts that fool us. They entice us into thinking, oh, this will feel good. And then we find out that they're empty. And then verse 23, after we put these things off, we're to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Talking about really how we think about things. Be renewed. After you put that thing off, allow the Lord to renew your mind. Usually this is through reading the Bible and praying through the Bible and talking to the Lord. But being renewed, he's talking about allowing our minds to be changed in how we think about things. I've shared with you before when the Lord saved me from 20 years of knowing that Christianity was stupid and evil and attacking Christians. After the Lord saved me, despite myself, I realized that everything that I knew was true for all those years was wrong, was false. And many things that to me were just objective fact, I had to really rethink. And praise God that, you know, as he gave me this hunger for his word, he renewed my mind. And we need to do that. If there's something that is really, really eating at you, something that you're still harboring from your old nature, maybe it's unforgiveness. Maybe it's greed. Maybe it's some kind of lust. Maybe you just still have this, I got to be rich thing. Or something, some evil, deceitful lust. You know, you need to identify that and then go to God's word and see what God's word says about that sin. And allow the word of God to really to wash over you. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So we've put off this old way of thinking, this old conduct. And then in verse 24, it says, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God. This is the born again person. Put that on in true righteousness and holiness. God birthed us again. Gave us a born-again spirit. And he did that through his righteousness and his holiness. That's what's, again, called God's pattern for change. And the idea is, again, as we said, get rid of old things, but don't just leave that vacuum there. Replace them with new. If you've been unforgiving for years, deal with that through God's word and in prayer, and then learn to be loving of your enemies, compassionate of your enemies, maybe even going out of your way to bless those that you haven't chosen to forgive. People say, well, I just can't forgive that person. Yeah, you can. It's not a question of can, it's a matter of will you. It's a choice that you make. You see, in these verses in Ephesians, there's actually three steps that are given here: to put off, to be renewed, to put on. Again, indicating that our minds need to be involved in this change. And again, that's usually through reading and meditating and praying through God's word. However, often in Scripture, we simply see the put-offs and the put-ons, or sometimes it's the don't do that sinful thing, but do this righteous thing instead. In fact, while we're at this place in Ephesians, just real briefly, right after these verses, right at beginning, really in verses 25 to the end of the chapter, Paul gives some examples. After he gave this pattern for change, verse 25, he says, therefore, in other words, because I just explained to you what this is, he says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbors. So don't lie, speak truth. That's what he's giving you. Put off, put on. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let yourself harbor on that anger. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, you know, don't carry that into the next day. Deal with it. Deal with it in a short period of time. Nor give place to the devil, which, of course, if we harbor anger, that will give place to the devil in our hearts and in our minds. Then he says in verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer. Instead, work. You know, these are pretty obvious things, but Paul gives examples now of what he means by this putting off and putting on. Another way to look at this principle is the fact that God gives us options. He gives us options, whether we will choose his way or the ways of the world. So as we read through our text in Exodus now, Exodus 34, I want you to note, just keep your eyes open for ways that the Lord gives options to Moses and the children of Israel. Here, we'll begin in verse 9. That's kind of where we ended last week, so we'll pick it up in verse 9. This is after the Lord revealed himself so wonderfully to Moses and revealed his character, his nature. Proclaimed his name, talking about him being merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, but not just tossing away the guilty. And we saw in verse 8 that Moses went down fast. He went right on his face before the Lord. And he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity. Again, okay, you said you're forgiving. Please forgive us, he says. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. God is immediately giving him an answer here. Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done on all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you in the appointed time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel, for I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. I know that was long, but the idea was we need to see some things. First, I want to see that Moses' prayer that he prayed in verse 9, again, was answered in the very next verse. And he promised a wonderful unilateral covenant, promising to do marvels such as have never been seen before and to do them in such a way that all the surrounding nations will see the work of the Lord. And he also promised to drive out all the nations that were then inhabiting the land. This is a wonderful covenant. He actually a renewed covenant, because the children of Israel broke the first one through their idolatry with the golden calf. So God, I mean, right here we see that God is so gracious. As Moses said there in verse 9, we are a stiff-necked people. And God's going to repeat that several times over in the next several hundred years, because it was very, very true. And yet, even despite that, God comes back and he gives them this wonderful promise, answering Moses, saying, okay, I'm going to take you as my inheritance. It's awesome. But now, keeping that renewed covenant in mind, which includes the command to obey, you'll notice in verse 11, I want you to see in verses 12 to 17 how the Lord warns them specifically against making any covenants with the pagan inhabitants of the land. In fact, he says this twice. He warns them against doing that in both verses 12 and 15. You notice there's a, don't do this, do this. Don't make a covenant with the people of the land. I'm making a covenant with you. You need to obey my covenant. He gives them a choice. And then the Lord warns them by saying, take heed to yourself. It means to be watchful, as a watchman on the walls of a city is to be diligent in looking out to be able to see any enemy that may be coming in order to give warning and to prepare. Be vigilant. And he tells the Israelites to be vigilant. See what's going on. Be aware of what's happening. Don't succumb to deception and to temptation. Be watchful. Be careful. Be on the alert. All those various phrases that God uses in both Old Testament and New, more than 36 times I was able to find just by putting various phrases in, God warns his people to be on the alert, be careful, be vigilant. All those terms mean the same thing. They mean that we're not supposed to be slovenly. We're not supposed to be lazy. We're supposed to keep ourselves on the alert. And as we know from our New Testament studies, that's not just against any external physical visual danger, but maybe even especially against spiritual attacks, spiritual danger. I'll ask you, have any of you in the last month experienced periods of spiritual attack, times of spiritual attack, or episodes or incidents of spiritual attack? Anybody? Yeah, I'm surprised if it isn't all of us. Why? Because, you know, when we come to the Lord, we leave Satan's kingdom. We've been in that kingdom, whether we knew it or not. We've been in his kingdom. So when we come to Christ, when we receive him and believe in him for our salvation, and we enter the kingdom of God, the family of God, well, we've gone AWOL from Satan. He didn't tell us we could go, right? We just went. So we have a bullseye on us. We become his enemy. And folks, if we're doing anything for the kingdom of God, if we're praying for people to be saved, if we're praying for God to do a wonder, a miracle in this nation, in this world, if we're doing things to serve the Lord, Satan's not sitting back saying, oh, well, that's nice. He attacks. And we need to be diligent and to see this. Be sensitive to it. The Canaanite culture where the Israelites were headed, it was so debased that it couldn't be fixed. It had to be destroyed. And so the Lord warned the Israelites not to be seduced into their evil pagan practices. That was especially because many of the Canaanite gods were worshipped. They were fertility gods, and they were worshipped with immoral sexual practices. Those poles that it talks about, those were huge phallic poles. That's what they were. So God was saying, don't participate in that. In fact, rip those things down and destroy them, he said. To covenant with those people. Covenant means to make a solemn agreement with, to covenant with those people would be a snare, God says. It'd be like a trap or a lure that would draw them away from being faithful to God's covenant. And he gives a couple of examples. And again, we're going back 3,500 years, but this is just as valid and just as important for us today. We need to be aware of the traps, the snares, the lures that the enemy would send our way in order to derail us from a faithful and obedient walk with our Lord. A couple of examples that God gives. In verse 15, he tells them, if they were to eat of the pagan sacrifices, they would actually be participating in the worship of those idols. In other words, don't go to your pagan neighbors after he sacrificed to an idol and sit down and have a meal with him with that food. Don't do it, because in effect, when you're doing that, you're giving approval of and you're participating in the worship of that idol. You might remember in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 10, Paul really talks about the same thing, warning the church. So this is New Testament as well as Old, warning the church not to eat food that's been sacrificed to idols. And he goes into that at great length, explaining a number of reasons, but he gives a summary in chapter 10, verses 20 to 21 of 1 Corinthians. Listen to what he says. He says, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. How many can say amen to that? You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. He equates, obviously, what we all should know anyway, is that false idols, false gods, all of them, are demons. They're demons. They aren't gods at all. And that's true for all the false gods of today as well, whether it's the millions of Hinduism or the god of Islam or the god of Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or any other non-Christian, non-biblical religion. They're demons. They're demons. You hear today, and this is part of the deception that Satan sends. We hear that a number of people that we would think we should respect, they go out there and they are saying this whole ecumenical thing. They're saying, oh, we all worship the same God. Are you kidding? We all worship the same God. If anybody does even a casual study of the God of Mormonism, of Islam, of Hinduism, of Jehovah's Witnesses, of the New Age, of any of these gods, you do a real study of them and you look at the God of Scripture. And that ain't the same person, believe me. Not at all. They're all demons. They're all false and artificial. Morning, guys. Come on in. So one example that the Lord gives us of ways that the people of the land could seduce the Israelites is by inviting them to join with them in just sharing a meal of their sacrifices. Another way, in verse 16, the Lord warns them against being seduced into intermarrying with the pagans by being sexually seduced by their daughters, who would then entice the young Israelite men into idolatry. This is one reason why we're commanded as believers in the New Testament to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul seems to really have a focus on the Corinthians here and talking about some things. This is in his second letter. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, the idea of a yoke, those of you who may not know, there would be a device that was placed over two oxen. And to have a matched pair of oxen meant that both oxen were of approximately the same size and strength, so that when somebody was plowing or doing work in the fields, they would be able to plow a straight line, they'd be able to move together and so forth. If there was one oxen that was smaller or weaker and they were working, it would cause curves and they wouldn't be able to do their work. So that would be an unequal yoking. And he uses that image to talk about if you as a Christian are yoked together with an unbeliever in any covenant, whether a marriage or a business relationship where you sign a contract with people, if you are yoked together with an unbeliever, that's unequal and It will cause problems. It will cause problems if you do that. That's the whole picture here. Paul goes on and he says, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? He's talking about a believer being yoked to an unbeliever. What accord has Christ with Belial, the devil? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. It's pretty serious. Again, it refers to many kinds of relationships, from marriages to business partnerships and contracts. These are all covenants. And the Lord would not have his people covenant in any way with the ungodly. And you'll also note here in this second example that the Lord gives in verse 16 that here we see that old, tried and true temptation of Satan. Unfortunately, it's extremely effective, has been from the beginning right up to today. Sex. Sex outside of a godly man-woman marriage. It seems to be one of Satan's favorite ways to sideline or destroy God's people. And it works. When you hear of some Christian leader falling in some way in sin, what is it that you usually hear? Usually what you hear is that he's fallen sexually. Sad. Pathetic. Serious. That's why God says, take heed to yourself. Be careful. Be watchful. And we would emphasize that. By the way, both of those warnings were prophetic because the Israelites fell in both of those ways numerous times in the ensuing centuries. Another important application we should get from this warning from God is this. The world to which the Israelites were headed was a world of evil, sinful, idolatrous practices and beliefs. And it was so much, though, that God even commanded his people to do real violence in destroying all the symbols and all the altars of the Canaanites. Don't even let them stand. Don't leave them there. Don't create some national monument or some heritage thing to honor that. Destroy it. Destroy those things. God was leading his people into that world, but he didn't want them to be of that world. He didn't want them to join in and to participate in that evil way of life and belief. The same must be said of us today as Christians living in this world of evil, sinful, idolatrous practices and beliefs. We often hear the words, maybe we hear this too often and we forget what it really means, that we should be in the world, but not of it. How many of you have heard that phrase? Right. I'm going to go into that in some depth now, so maybe we can get a better idea. We need to be in the world, but not of it. You know, and we say that, and then we keep on going, and we don't really think about what that means. I want you to listen to the words of our Lord Jesus. Right before he was arrested and tortured and crucified, he had an incredible talk with his father. It's recorded in that high priestly prayer of John's Gospel, chapter 17. And in that prayer, Jesus talks to the Father. This is like, you know, this is, we get a picture of communication within the Trinity. It's an awesome, awesome chapter. And there Jesus is talking to his Father about his followers, about his disciples. And if you look at that chapter, you look at verse 20, you'll realize that he's talking about you and me, if we know Christ. He's talking about us as well as the 12 that were right there with him that time. He's talking about us. Because he says, I pray this. In verse 20, he says, I pray this not just for these, but for all those who will believe because of them. And that's a 2,000-year history, which includes all believers, including you and me. Listen to what Jesus says to God the Father. This is God the Son talking to God the Father. He says, I have manifested your name to the men who you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They gave them to him out of the world. And then in a few verses later, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray, listen to this, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Don't take us out of the world, but protect us from Satan. And then he says it again. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. For 11 years, that's been on the front of our bulletin. Because it's so important. Sanctify, meaning, let's get away from highfalutin theological explanations. Sanctify means what? Separate them. Separate them from the world by your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus prays that the Father will separate us from the evil world by this. By hearing it taught, as we're doing this morning, by reading it, by praying over it, by praying it, by studying God's word, by knowing God's word, by applying God's word in our lives, we're sanctified. We become separate from the world, even as we live still within it. Jesus was praying, again, for his followers, and he emphasized that they weren't of the world. And again, specifically, not asking his Father to remove us from the world. Instead, to protect us and sanctify us. And then in verse 18 of this chapter in John, chapter 17, we read that Jesus actually sends his followers into the world, even as he was sent. He said, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Did you know that Jesus sent you into the world? If you're a believer, if you're a follower of his, he sent us into the world. He put us in this disgusting, evil, horrible place on purpose. I think it was last week I shared with you. If God's only purpose in bringing us to salvation was that when we die, we go to heaven, which is what a lot of people think salvation means, that's a huge part, but that's future. What does it mean now? If all he wanted was for us to go to heaven, and once, you know, we're saved, die, we'll go to heaven, then we would have died the moment we were saved. There's no other reason for us to be here. But he didn't kill us then. He didn't take us to heaven then. He left us here. In fact, he sent us here on purpose. Because we have stuff to do. So yes, we are to be in the world, doing his will, spreading the gospel, being salt and light, while not allowing ourselves to be of the world, not joining in the evil way of life and thinking and the philosophies of the world. And the Israelites were in a similar place at that point. God made a new covenant with them while at the same time warning them not to make any covenants with the unrighteous. Similarly, he had commanded them not to engage in the pagan religious worship. I don't know if you saw this contrast, but he told them, don't involve yourself in their pagan worship, but worship me. Now, he doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, observe the feasts, sacrifices, obey the Sabbath, commit all those who open the womb and your first fruits to me. You see, he describes the critical parts of the system of worship that he mandated in the law. He says, don't do the worship of those pagan idols, which we learn from Paul are actually demons. Instead, worship me the ways that I've told you to do it. Did you catch that when we were reading through it? Don't do this, do this. Again, he focuses on the options. Okay, that's kind of a broad overview of the section. Now I'd like to focus in on a few interesting particulars that we find in these verses. In verse 20, the Lord states that none shall appear before me empty-handed. Nobody was to come before Yahweh when they came to those feasts, those required three times a year. Nobody was to come empty-handed. They were all to bring something to sacrifice before the Lord. It was animals, it was wine, it was oil, it was grain. Those are the appointed ways to worship God under the old covenant. For us, I think the principle is still strong. When we come before the Lord, we should bring something. Worship, praise, thanksgiving. We read in the New Testament that sacrifice of praise. When we're praising God, it's a sacrifice. What are we sacrificing? Our pride. But you see, for us, since Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice for us, we're invited to come boldly to the throne of grace. And we can come, it may appear visually that we're empty-handed, but when we come, we should bring worship and praise and thanksgiving in our hearts. Come boldly to the throne of grace, we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Now in verse 21, the Lord, again, this is one of multiple times since chapter 20, actually before, when he emphasizes the importance of observing the Sabbath. But I want you to notice the end of the verse in chapter 20. Take a look at it. I'm sorry, it's not 20, 21. He says, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. And then pay attention to what he says next. He says, in plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. We don't get the impact of this, but what he was saying to them was, even in your busiest and the most delicate times, the times when you've got to get this done quickly because you never know what the weather is going to be like, so you got to get your plowing time and your planting done at the right time and the right way, and then in the fall you got to get your harvesting done at the right time and the right way. It's very, very important. It's very time intensive. People are helping each other out in their fields. The Lord says, even then, even when you are at your busiest, your most intensive time, observe the Sabbath. Take a day to worship and to focus on me. It's interesting. God tells them, there is never a reason to not observe the Sabbath. And we've talked about the Sabbath here when we looked at chapter 20. And yes, in the New Testament, it certainly is not a law. The idea of Sabbath observance is not a legalistic finger-pointing thing, like we'll see at the beginning of the next chapter. If you don't observe it, you shall die. No, that's not true today. We talked about the Sabbath as a gift of grace from the Lord, that we would do well to receive and to honor. But it certainly is not a legalistic requirement as it was under the Old Testament. But he's still saying, obey him no matter what, whatever else you're doing. Now, I'm going to take this. And if you think you're too busy to have some time, some unhurried time in prayer, if you think you're too busy to have some unhurried time meditating on and reading and studying his word, you're wrong. Because there's nothing in your life that's more important than growing your relationship with God. Nothing. Nothing is more important. And I believe that's the principle that we can get from this. Then in verses 23 and 24, this is really so sweet. Verses 23 and 24, the Lord stipulates that all men must appear before him three times each year. That means when they did come into the land and there would be a single place where God would establish his tabernacle and then through Solomon the temple, that people would have to come to that place three times a year for these three feasts. And what's really sweet here, and note how God, he takes away any excuse. It's like, well, I can't go because who's going to protect my land? What does God say in verse 24? Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. God's saying that he will supernaturally protect the land. You obey me, and I'll take care of your land for you. Don't worry about it. You're not going to have any nation coming in to raid and take your land or take your family or take your animal. No, it's all covered. Don't worry. You obey me, and I'll take care of your land. And he expects them to believe that and to obey that. Is that awesome or what? You know, we can take that. God says, do this. And you know, how many times do we develop all kinds of excuses why we shouldn't do what we know God's called us to do? Well, God, I can't do that. You know, I have to mow the lawn. I have to change the baby. I'll find something. I'll make it up, you know. And God says, just obey me. I'll take care of things. Obey me. If I call you to do something, I'll make it possible for you to do it. I think about that when I was 59 years old and God said, okay, I want you to sell your house, quit your jobs, move from New Mexico. I want you to go up to Denver. I want you to plant a church downtown Denver. Come on, God, I'm too old. First of all, I don't fit the Calvary model of, you know, young 20-something planting a church. I've never planted a church. I've never even prayed about planting a church. God said, do it. And you know, the last 12 years have been pretty incredible. Pretty incredible. Because God's taking care of things. He's taking care of things despite a lot of stupid decisions on my part. He's taking care of things anyway. God does that. It's incredible how God watches over things whenever we step out to obey him. And then in verses 27, 28, we see Yahweh's conclusion of his covenant. And we learn that during Moses, this is his second 40-day period up on the mountain with Yahweh, he neither ate nor drank. So that was also clearly a supernatural event. Nobody can survive without water for 40 days. Nobody, unless God does a miracle. And that's clearly what must have happened there. We didn't see that the first time Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days. And whether he fasted or not during that period of time, we don't know. But there's another difference between that first 40-day period on the mountain and this one. The first time Moses came down, remember? He came down, he saw them worshiping the golden calf. He got hot with anger and he smashed the tablets and so forth and dealt with the sin in the camp. That was the first time. Second time, well, let's see what happens. The second time, there's nothing like it. Verse 29 of Exodus 34. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. He was glowing, folks. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. We can take the next several books, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, as examples of that. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. The highlight, obviously, of this section is the person of Moses. When he came down from the mountain, he called for the people to share with them what God had shared with him. The skin of his face was glowing. I wonder what Hollywood would do with that right now if they were to try that one. In fact, it shone so brightly that they were afraid to come near him. See, Moses was reflecting the glory of God. He had been in God's presence for 40 days and nights. I don't know if you and I were in God's presence for 40 days and nights. You know, when we came out, maybe our skin wouldn't glow, but there would be something. And I know you've seen it just like I have, that people that we know who truly live close to the Lord on a regular, ongoing basis, there's something about them. It may not be a visible thing, but there's something about them. I would say they glow. We've got a few people in our own fellowship here that I would say that of. And it's a wonderful thing to see. And you know, even for the rest of us, when we live in close fellowship with God, our lives reflect His life. What we say, what we do, how we say it, and how we do it reflect the Lord within us. The Apostle Paul gives an interesting interpretation of Moses' shining skin and the veil in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It really is not relevant to what we're doing this morning, so we're not going to go into that, but I just wanted to mention that in case you're interested in doing a little study. For now, though, I'd just like to make some final observations and applications. As we said at the beginning, God provides clear options or choices for His people. So we ask the question, who do you want to covenant with, the Lord or the world? Who do you want to make a solemn agreement with, the Lord or the world? Here's the way Joshua put it. You've heard these words before, probably. Joshua 24:15, when he says to the children of Israel, when he was about to leave them and to die and so forth, he says, Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua was calling people to choose and saying what he had chosen. It's more than a plaque to be put on your refrigerator, folks. For me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In other words, you do what you're going to do. God's given you a choice. But this is what I'm going to choose. This is what I have chosen. This is what he says. So the question is, whom will you serve? Are you going to serve the false gods of this world? Or are you going to serve the Lord? Another question, kind of in summary, what's the object of your worship? Is it something, or some idol, or is it the living God? Remember what Jesus said to Satan? When Satan says, I'll give you all this if you'll just fall down and worship me. Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Quoting the Old Testament, responding to Satan just as we should by quoting Scripture. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Are you going to serve political correctness, which is a hideous way of saying stupid thinking? Are you going to worship the God of, I just want people to like me. I want to be approved of everything I do. Is that going to be so important to you that you'll worship at that altar instead of the Lord? Or are you going to serve the God of wealth and greed? Profit is my main motive. That's the American way, right? Or self. Selfish. Or are you going to worship at the God of sexual immorality, which our nation now calls good and normal? You shall worship the Lord your God. In him only you shall serve. Another question. Will you make a concerted ongoing effort to be diligent, to take heed to yourself, as the Lord warns us? In order to protect yourself from being deceived? Or will you be lazy in your relationship with God, lazy in your Bible study, lazy in your prayer life, and as a result be easily deceived? Jesus said it a number of times. You look at Matthew 24, he talks about deception four times in that chapter alone. Christians can be deceived if we're lazy. Listen to what Jesus, Paul, and Peter, what they talk about. In Matthew 24:4, Jesus says, take heed that no one deceives you. In other words, be on the watch, be on the alert. Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Vigilant in prayer. Maybe that's a concept that is new to you. Peter puts it this way, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. Be vigilant, be serious, be watchful in your prayers. If you haven't thought about that perspective, I think it's something we all ought to consider. When we get down in prayer, we need to be aware that there's an enemy lurking. So whenever we get those distractions, we shouldn't allow that to cause us to give up. That's just the enemy trying to pull us away from the throne of God. Make a concerted effort. I'm getting back before you, Lord. I am going to pray. If you need to pray out loud in order to keep your prayer going and consistent, if you need to write your prayer down in order to keep your thoughts focused on the Lord, do that. Whatever you need to do. Don't let the enemy dissuade you. That's just one of many ways that we are to be diligent, vigilant, serious, watchful in our prayers. And finally, we want to ask, do you allow personally important things to cause you to put aside things that the Lord says are actually most important? We saw that in that verse where he told them, hey, even in plowing time and harvest, take your Sabbath. Even then. And he begins the next chapter, chapter 35, going back and reiterating the importance of obeying him. Obeying him. And again, as I said, I would apply that to our regular times of being with the Lord in prayer and Bible study. So as we see from our text today, our Lord gives us some very important options and choices. And I'll use the example here of the nation of Israel, but obviously the applications for us are pretty strong. And while he gives us choices, he makes it very clear, as Joshua did, he makes it clear, okay, you have a choice, but this is the right choice. God gives us options, then he tells us what the right option is. The ultimate question then is, will we choose to obey and follow the Lord by making right choices? Will we do that? Heavenly Father, I thank you that while you clarify the options that we have in our lives, in our walk with you, I thank you also, Father, that you make it clear what right choices there are. Lord, we know that there are other things in your word that tell us that when we choose wrong choices, there are consequences. But we also know, Father, that you forgive. When we come to our senses, as the prodigal did, and we return to you. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us by your Spirit to make those right choices. To look at the options, to put off the old way that we used to live, and to look at your word and understand what it is that you tell us about that thing, and that we would put on those new things that reflect your righteousness and your holiness. In the process, Lord, we pray that you would continue to renew our minds through your word, through prayer. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.